And welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged. This is a very special edition of Hank Unplugged. In fact, I am now commemorating the 50th episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast. And to do so, I'm welcoming back my very first guest, Frederica Matthews Green. She continues to be one of the most downloaded episodes of Hank Unplugged. In other words, she was an incredible hit with so many people around the world. And by the way, don't forget to subscribe to the podcast on iTunes, rate it, and if you really like it, leave a review. Frederica Matthews Green speaks on a wide variety of topics. She, in recent years, has concentrated on ancient Christian spirituality and the Eastern Orthodox faith. She's provided columns and commentary for NPR's Morning Edition and All Things Considered, and so much more. She's written hundreds of blog posts and essays, and she touches on a wide variety of subjects, including marriage, family, the pro-life cause, cultural issues. And again, she is a prolific author. Her many books include Welcome to the Orthodox Church, An Introduction to Eastern Orthodoxy. And this was one of the first books I read as I was considering joining the Eastern Orthodox Church myself. She has a new book coming out titled Orthodoxy and Atonement, How Orthodox Theology Works. And above all, she's a great friend, and I am delighted to have you back with me, Frederica.
Hi, Hank. It's great to be back with you again. I can't believe it's a whole year.
It has been a year, and it has been quite a year. It's been a wonderful year for me. I have, of course, been going through a battle with cancer, and the cancer was almost in remission, but it's back. I have tumors everywhere again, and so I'm in a clinical trial right now, but I'm still feeling fantastic and looking forward to a complete solution to my illness.
I am too, and of course, you're in my daily prayers.
Thank you so much. You know, one of the issues that you're passionate about, and we really didn't touch on this the last time we spoke, it is the issue of abortion. Francis Schaeffer once said that it would be the watershed, or was the watershed issue of our time, and you call it the most important justice issue of our time.
Yes, yes, that's true. There's so many things that can get us stirred up, and about justice and wanting to help protect the weak, the needy, the helpless. And on three counts, abortion is the most serious of all issues to consider today. First, that there are many gradations of violence, but obviously the worst violence is to kill somebody. So that's number one. Number two, that it's, a country can decide that it is legal and justified to kill a criminal. Or for soldiers to kill other soldiers during a war, and so forth. So you come on down. But the very bottom would be children. There's never a reason to kill children. So that's two. And then number three is the numbers, the sheer numbers. People don't understand that it really has reached 60 million now, ever since Roe v. Wade.
And when you start thinking about this on a global level, the numbers become even more draconian.
I heard somebody say once that when God is about to do a mighty work, it is preceded by the slaughter of children. Mm. And we see that when, of course, after Christ was born, the slaughter of the innocents as they were killed by Herod. And secondly, previously actually, at the time that Moses was born, the Pharaoh was trying to force the Hebrew midwives to kill the newborn baby boys. And now we stand at the most enormous series of killings of children that I bet the world has ever known. And it's ironic, isn't it, that we have so much more medical knowledge than they did back then. We actually can look into the womb. We can see that it's a child. And that wasn't the case. You know, other people might have pled ignorance in previous centuries, but we actually know what's in there. And so we have no excuse.
Well, you know, the argument, though, is shifting, Frederica. I mean, now you're absolutely right. You look at a sonogram and you know this is a human being. And so those who are pro-abortion, they will say, look, We know it's a human being. There's no doubt it is a human being, but it does not qualify as a person, and therefore we're not going to afford that child the rights of personhood until we think that they deserve to have the rights of personhood.
And you can just imagine that they would take exactly the opposite stand if it were anything other than abortion, that otherwise they would be wanting to protect whoever is helpless, whoever is voiceless. This is the one exception they make. And you're exactly right about this category of personhood, that they must admit that the being in the womb is alive, it's completely composed of human cells, not any other kind of matter, and that it is also an individual human. That is, the DNA is different from the mother's or the father's or anyone else in history, for that matter. But they want to reserve this word personhood. As you know, in a 19th century Supreme Court decision, they said that that African slaves, only counted as 3/5 of a person in the Taney decision. It's that same thing. It's this weird concept of personhood that for some reason does not exactly overlap with the question of with the idea of being a living human being, a human individual. It's a very convenient category.
It is.
Of course, people prefer to dehumanize their victims before they kill them. So that's the point of this term, person.
And what I find to be astounding today is you have ethicists like Princeton's Peter Singer, who is now saying that we ought to wait until 3 days after birth to determine whether or not a child is worth giving the rights of personhood to. And then you have countries like Iceland, who are now proudly proclaiming that they are a Down syndrome baby free. They've gotten rid of all the Down syndrome babies because they consider that these babies are not worth giving the rights of personhood to.
Yeah, the horrifying thing about this is, of course, there have been times all through history when people decided that other people were not worth living, not worth allowing to live in their community. And who has suffered the most in throughout the course of history has been newborn baby girls. That newborn baby girls, if a father might look at a baby girl and say, this is a useless eater, she's not going to be strong, she can't be for me what a son can be, we already have one daughter, that's all we need. And these girls were then strangled or drowned or just left out, as you know, in the city of ancient Rome, just left abandoned on a garbage heap for anybody to take away if somebody found the baby before the dogs got to her. A friend of mine went to do a news story, a series on sex selection abortion in India, and she discovered that, yes, they are. People do sonograms and amniocentesis to determine the sex of the baby, and much more likely to abort if it's a girl. But what my friend found out that was especially disturbing to me, she said, it turns out this is not new. This is something that people have always done. They just waited for the baby to be born. And if it was a girl, they would kill it or strangle it or drown it. How sad that is to think of that going on all over the earth. All through history, all those little girls known only to God, who took them into his arms and gave them the love that they didn't receive on earth. But this tendency of brutal humanity to kill the least, the last, the children, I don't think it's ever been on more garish display than it is in America today.
Yet I'm glad that this is a passion for you, and it ought to be a passion for every single person that takes the sacred name of Jesus Christ upon their lips. You might remember the story because my kids told you the story. My kids all love you, of course, but you remember the story that when I first started going to an Eastern Orthodox church, even just in an experimental fashion, my wife Kathy and my kids wanted to go with me. And I kept saying, no, you're not going to go with me. And they kept begging me, yeah, we want to go with you. And I said, you're not going to go with me. And Finally, I said, okay, I'm going to let you go with me under one condition. You have to read a little primer on what Eastern Orthodoxy is. And you put together something very succinct that I copied for them. They read it because I thought if they went into an Eastern Orthodox church, they would most surely freak out. Turns out that they absolutely loved it. And this is one of my fondest memories among the many fond memories I have of you.
Oh, well, that's wonderful to hear. And I hadn't met you then. I didn't know you. Well, as you know, as an author, that's one of the wonderful blessings of being able to write something and send it out into the world, and it can go on helping people. Even if you haven't looked them in the eye and shaken their hand, you can still touch them and help them. I know that you've experienced that a great deal over your very prolific career.
You know, you wrote a brand new book, and you sent me a chapter. The book isn't out yet, but the chapter you sent me, I read early this morning, and I was mesmerized by this chapter. Your new book is titled Orthodoxy and Atonement, How Orthodox Theology Works. How long before that's out?
You know, I'm going to self-publish this one. I think within 4 or 6 months, not too long. I'll let you know.
Well, this chapter you sent me, I thought was absolutely stunning. And one of the things that you deal with is how the concept of theology in the Christian West is different from the idea of theology in the Christian East. And I thought that might be something fun to expand on in this podcast.
Yes, yeah, that's... I have talked about Orthodoxy so much over the years and explained it, explained details of it, and had so many different starting points for trying to help people understand it. And this chapter, this long chapter, is when I finally sat down and I tried to figure out what is the difference. And I think the starting point is, as you say, with the word theology, that in the West, whether you're Catholic or Protestant, somebody says theology, and you think of a matched set of assertions, theological assertions, truths that this church or that church believes. And often the two churches will disagree with each other about what this one believes and whether that's scriptural or isn't. We know how easy it is to find just about anything you want to believe in scripture if you are totally by yourself and nobody else to guide you. So that idea of theology is very, very strongly just intellectual, it's rational. And I think perhaps that grew because of the history of the West, because there's been so much arguing about theology in the last 500 years or even 1,000 years, if you want to go back to Aquinas. I think because we were so brightly aware of our interpersonal and interchurch differences in theology, it's like theology got boiled down to only that intellectual endeavor. As I kind of walked into Orthodoxy and got deeper in it, I realized they had a different understanding of what the word theology means. And it's parallel to a word like biology. It's the study of bios, the study of life, or geology is the study of the earth, the geos. And theology comes from that logi is the same word for science or study. Theos is God, though. Theological is the knowledge of God, pertaining to the things of the knowledge of God. And they mean that in that personal relationship sense, that kind of knowledge. Like Protestants always love to say, you need to know Jesus as a person and to have an interpersonal relationship with him. That's what theology still means in Eastern Orthodoxy. It for all Christians everywhere for quite a long time. I think when they heard the word theology, they thought it meant the knowledge of God. But it has become knowing things about God or having convictions about things about God where you might disagree with someone else and argue about it. That's kind of the starting point of this chapter, is when you take your first step down that road, do you think you're going to be just dealing with intellectual concepts, or are you trying to know God better? Do you want to know God and be known by him and gradually grow into his likeness? You know, the Orthodox say that God created us in his own image and likeness, and that image, which actually in Greek is the word icon, that we are the icon of God, that the image, the icon, cannot be damaged. It's always there. But the likeness, which I understand in Hebrew is a participle. It has, it's more like the a likeness, the becoming assimilated to, becoming one with. That that likeness has been damaged ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. And we need to restore that likeness by drawing nearer to God and becoming one with Him.
Which is kind of cool when you think about theologians in the East, and something you've commented on. A theologian in the East is one whose prayer is true, and that fits into this dichotomy or difference between a conceptual framework that you have in your mind and actually knowing God, actually this becoming at one with God.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's a line from Evagrius of Pontus, who was a church father, lived in the about the second half of the 300s, the 4th century. And he said, a theologian is one whose prayer is true, just as you quoted it. What would it mean for your prayer to be true? It would be honest, it would be open, it would be just completely putting yourself in the presence of God and longing to be filled with His light. That's what real prayer is. That's what real theology is. So you see, as we even begin to talk about what is the Orthodox theology of the atonement, we're already going down a forked path where we're taking different forks. You know, is your interest in the atonement or anything else merely to get the right answer? Or is it that you're yearning to be transformed and filled with the presence of God? The Orthodox answer is a little bit different there.
When you think about atonement in your forthcoming book, Orthodoxy and Atonement, there's nothing more significant than the atonement of Jesus Christ and then the resurrection that we can experience as a result of becoming one with Christ.
Yes, that's true. And those things are so intrinsically linked that the resurrection is the victory over death and the victory over the evil one, just like the Hebrew children crossing the Red Sea. It's that victory moment, that exodus. That's what the resurrection really means. And I think that's one of the things that happened in Western Christianity, perhaps because of that same focus on rationalism, which was the cross kind of got abstracted out of the whole story and became such a relentless focus that people forget it actually is part of a story, that the incarnation of Christ is a vital and a necessary part of it. The resurrection is the revelation that comes after the crucifixion. You need it all to fit together. You can't pick only the cross by itself.
Maybe we want to back up for everybody listening in a little bit. I think one of the great contributions you've made over the years is explaining how the East and the West grew apart. And in that explanation, you're pointing out in the process that we're quite historically illiterate. Oftentimes, we think that Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism are twins, when they're not, when there's a whole lot more consistency oftentimes between Rome and the Reformers, their quarreling cousins, as I think you've once called them. And so maybe to give people a little bit of a perspective, you can explain how this separation took place and how there's a big difference between what was going on in Rome, for example, and the new Rome, Constantinople.
Yes, that's right. I think if you're a Christian at all, or if you've ever read history when you were in elementary school, you know about the fall of Rome and that tragedy and the chaos that Europe went through from that time onward through what they used to call the Dark Ages. That is a history that was a very painful history experienced by Christians in Europe, but a lot of people don't know that Europe isn't the only place there were Christians, but the Christian faith actually began in the Middle East, and it spread toward Europe, but also toward Africa at the same time. It spread further into Asia, further north, went up into Greece and Turkey and Syria. There was a lot of Christian faith that remained strong, even when the West, even when Rome, was going through that very terrible time. And there's another thing, which is that the Roman temperament, when we think of the Roman Empire and its soldiers and its accomplishments, we think of they're very oriented around the law and about law keeping. They're very precise and well-organized and somewhat literal thinkers. You think about ancient Greece, and there was so much more of philosophy and the arts and just an openness to a whole more vivid, perhaps, dimension of life, not as relentlessly logical as Rome was. That was a distinction that also became more apparent as the centuries went by. I say in my book, if you start with a map, it kind of helps. And if you open your left hand facing you, tilt it a little bit so that your thumb and forefinger are pointing northwest and northeast, you can almost see on your hand, on a map, how this might happen. If Rome is the thumb, and then on the other side, along your fingertips, there's Constantinople, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria of Egypt. Those four are a lot more like each other than any of them are like Rome. And as Rome fell and communication was broken, and just Roman attitudes toward things started to shift away from where the rest of the church was going. Certainly one of the most obvious is an increasing sense in Rome that the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, is supposed to be the boss of the whole church. And that was not the viewpoint of the other five cities of this. It was an initial band of five cities that were the centers of Christianity, the Pentarchy it was called. If you ask Constantinople, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria, they think that every diocese is the equal of every other diocese. Every bishop has the same rank and standing of every other bishop. You don't need a pope. You don't need a single super bishop to rule on top of everybody else, because Christ holds that role. Christ is present with us. So we don't need somebody to boss us around. Well, I can empathize with the chaos going on in Rome and why it no doubt felt urgent to establish a very powerful Bishop of Rome. And I understand the temptation to assert his authority over all other Christians everywhere. But the Christians in the East, further south, Africa, India, they did not accept that viewpoint that Rome had developed about themselves.
This leads me to another issue, and sometimes you almost don't want to broach this issue because if you do, people will misunderstand what you're talking about. But I think it's always worthwhile to talk about tradition. Tradition is often considered to be, as I'm alluding to, a dirty word. In reality, it's not a matter of whether or not we follow traditions, but rather a matter of which traditions we ought to trust. I think to cash that out for people a little bit would be so helpful, Frederica.
Oh, yes, I hope so. The question about different traditions, well, you know, there are people who will claim that they don't have any tradition. They just go by the Bible. But, of course, they have a tradition, and someone has taught them how to read the Bible and how to interpret the verses. None of us ever just out of the blue pick up a Bible and start reading at Genesis 1:1 and have no idea what's coming next. All of us have been taught the story of Christ ahead of time. And when that is taught, you are a little seed of a tradition is planted inside of you. If you know for sure you don't believe what the Catholics believe or the Presbyterians believe, that's because somebody planted an alternate, a different tradition inside of you. And so the question comes down to, if everybody, just by default, you have to have a tradition, you can't escape it, which would be the best tradition? Which would be the wisest? Which would be the one that would have the most accurate understanding of what the New Testament authors were trying to convey? And I think it's obvious it would be the early Christians. Because, after all, they were the recipients of the Gospels and the letters of St. Paul. As St. Paul wrote, he was probably picturing people he knew. He was imagining what the Christians in Rome would look like, and he's sending his letter to speak to them, to be read aloud when they gather for worship. He probably knows people in Ephesus and the other cities that he's visited before. It was very, I think, very vivid and very down-to-earth for the New Testament writers as they wrote. They weren't putting out a text document that 2,000 years later you can pull out anything you want. You can see at how much chaos there is in Bible interpretation today. I've heard there are 20,000 different denominations. And that's because if you have totally free interpretation of Scripture and you can, whatever you think you see there, you can claim it's there, it's just going to go on dividing and dividing. I can't believe that was God's intention. I think that if God wanted us to have a written document from Him, He was trying to get certain things across. And it shouldn't be something that 2,000 years later you ruffle the pages and you put your finger down and you decide you know what that means. We should be listening to the interpretation of the early church. They would be the best interpreters, just as who's the best interpreter of Shakespeare? You know, if you could go back in time and interview somebody who was living in London during that time and went to opening night of all his plays, he would be able to answer any question you had. There are things that scholars today will never be able to figure out, but just an ordinary person. Doesn't have to be literate, doesn't have to be a scholar. Just by living in that context, that's what the early church offers us in terms of interpreting the Scriptures.
And there's a great comfort in that, and I can speak to that personally. When you can go back now and say, I have 1,600 years of church history or 2,000 years of church history that's consistently taught a particular view. Let's say, for example, the view that was dominant for 1,600 years in church history, that of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. There's a real comfort in saying, I don't have to come up with my own peculiar interpretation. And even now for me, I've written many books, but I can go back and say, now I can test what I have said against what the church has always taught. And I think that comfort is analogous to something I've talked about for a long time. And I think you mentioned this in the chapter that you sent me as well. But we're pygmies standing on the shoulder of giants. And oftentimes we want to be the giants in our own sphere of existence. We want to come up with some novel interpretation. And that's a very dangerous place to be. On the contrary, it is very comforting to submit yourself to the teachings that have been guarded by grannies, as you put it.
Yes, yes. That, I think that's perhaps an unnoticed loss, but an extreme loss due to the fragmenting of Christianity from the time of the Reformation onward. I'm not saying the Reformation was a disaster, but rather that a side effect was this tendency to disagree and to look for points of disagreement and to, you know, the conversation gets boring if you're just agreeing all the time. And if you want to make a name for yourself. I remember when I was in seminary, the professor told us about a new book, an interpretation of the Gospel of Mark, that I thought, that is the stupidest theory I've ever heard. And after class, I said to the professor, why would somebody even put their name on a book with a theory? You know, it doesn't make any sense. And he said, well, what you have to understand is that you can't make a name for yourself as a new theologian. You can't get ahead unless you come up with something that nobody has ever said before. And he said, at this point, there's not very many reasonable ideas left. So the people that want to make a name for themselves, it's that push. You have to find something new. And what's the alternative to that? It doesn't sound very inviting to many of us today, because we do have the itching ears and we want people to find something brand new in the Scriptures that no one ever noticed before. The alternative is that the theology, the understanding and the interpretation of Scripture is all guarded by the whole community. Instead of just the theologians, you know, instead of just the scholars who are, you know, work in seminaries. And the way they did that, the way that they spread the faith accurately throughout the early church in the East and South, was by always having worship in the language of the local people. The worship, as you know, Hank, our Sunday morning service is an hour and a half to 2 hours, and that's cut down from what it was 1,500 years ago. It's a long service. It is intensely packed with Scripture. I estimate that about 75% of the words that we sing and say on Sunday morning are drawn from Scripture. You can't go to worship, even if you were just a milkmaid in the year 300, you couldn't go to worship without being soaked in Scripture. And then the hymns and the sermon help you to understand what Scripture's saying, the prayers. From being in a community of other believers who've been in the church longer than you have, it was like a tea bag, you know, steeping in hot water. The whole community came to understand the faith because it was in the language they could understand. And the outcome is that the whole community defends the faith. That was my line about the grannies. You know, I said you would not be able to teach anything new. You couldn't bring a new doctrine because it's the same faith held by everyone everywhere, even a circle of grannies in some remote rural parish someplace. They've all got the same theology in mind because they're using the same liturgy. And they know what it is. And if you set a toe out of line, all you can do is prove that you have left the community. I gave that example of a story about it was an Orthodox priest in a church in Brooklyn, New York, 120 years ago. And he went to a multi-faith gathering in Chicago. And while he was there, he started talking about his opinion, which had already been disturbing the members of his parish a little bit. But he said very openly, it doesn't matter what religion you belong to, all religions are equal, doesn't matter what name you call your God, it's all one. So he got back on the train, went back to Brooklyn, put his key in the door, and it wouldn't unlock. The people that were the members of his parish had already changed the locks on him. So that's what I mean about guarded by grannies. Everybody has the authority to even have authority over a clergyman. If he leaves the faith, he's out of there. And it's not that way in the West, is it? We look to the theologians to explain to us what's the latest, what is the new understanding, what are they finding in the Gospel of Mark now that nobody ever saw before for 2,000 years. That gives me great security to know that this has been the same faith all these thousands of years, and that it hasn't changed and it's not going to change.
So the Orthodox faith is not innovative, it's perpetuating something. And what you're saying is there's a comfort in not changing. You have a joke in your book, how many Orthodox does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer is change? What is this change?
Yeah. It's hard to believe living in a consumerist culture, isn't it, that somebody wouldn't want to change. I use the analogy, though, of Christmas traditions. You know, we say it's a very traditional church. It sounds so boring. But Christmas traditions are things that we do voluntarily, and we enjoy them, and we feel like they bring the family closer together. It doesn't bother us that it's the same star on top of the Christmas tree every year, year after year. I say, try changing just one word when you're reading Goodnight Moon to a toddler, and you'll see how much humans and grown-ups can love things just staying the same. There's comfort in that. And I think the reason that works is because Orthodox theology changes people, and you can see the change. I think that's a big difference, that in the West, because of all the arguing, the emphasis became, what do you believe? Do you believe the right thing? Do you believe it in the right way? Do you use the right terms to talk about these assertions, these propositions? And there's not a great expectation that people will become saints in their ordinary daily lives. In the Eastern view, though, you believe that this incorporating this theology into yourself does mean coming more and more into the presence of God, and that will be transformative. And so it's not just a matter of you're saved, you've got your ticket. It's a matter of you're saved, so you are fighting off the disease of sin in your life every day. And the more you fight off that darkness and the death that sin brings with it, the more God is able to fill you with light. And every once in a while, you find a person that, like Jesus said, you know, he will do the works that I do. Greater works will he do. And we see Orthodox people all over the world who God has allowed them to become miracle workers or wonder workers, we call them, which means that when they pray, they know what God intends to do, and their voice, their words kind of pre-announce what God is going to do. They're so in tune with the will of God. if you see that happening, then you know that this is theology that actually works. It's theology that makes something happen. So it's not just having the right assertions or propositions. I believe that orthodoxy does have that. But it's the fact that it's like planting a seed in the ground and it starts to grow, the very analogy that Jesus used, that it actually is effective in transformation.
I'd like to really park on that for a few moments. You know, I've often said the idea of truth is necessary, but truth is not sufficient. And I remember when I was in China, I met people who really didn't have this sense of understanding the conceptual frameworks of theology that we're so familiar with in the West, but yet they actually knew God. And I remember flying back from China, sort of staring out the airplane window and wondering, am I even a Christian? Because they had such an incredible life about them. It was obvious. It was tangible. So I debated truth. I defended truth. I defined truth. But they knew God. So again, truth is necessary, but it's hardly sufficient. I'm writing a book now titled Truth Matters, Life Matters More, Discovering the Authentic Christian Life. But I think we ought to cash this out for people because it's not knowing about God, it's actually knowing God. That's part of what gives us life that is life to the full.
Yes, yes. I was I'm kind of scattered right then, trying to all those different directions to go. I attended a grandson's graduation from a Christian homeschool this past weekend, and I noticed how the head of the homeschool, when he gave his talk, it had nothing to do with graduating from high school. The whole emphasis was, it's not enough to just know about God. You have to know the Lord personally. You have to engage with him as a person. You need to be walking with him every day. And I thought how I have heard Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestant people say that. And it seems like there are people who really know this, and they get it, and it burns inside of them. And yet words seem, it's so hard to find the words to get it across. And, you know, I can imagine people sitting in the audience kind of rolling their eyes and being like, yeah, that's what preachers always say. How do you get that across that it is real? So, yes, that I'm trying to say something about Orthodoxy that I think many people in many different churches have said. The one reason I would give a higher grade to Orthodoxy is they have honed this and they have perfected it over 2,000 years. They have a steady history of learning which kinds of prayer practices work, about how do you fast, what's a good way to fast, what's a way that doesn't work so well. Everything has been tried and true for 2,000 years now. And so I'm always inviting people to just come on, give it a try, like almost like it's a diet and exercise program, you know, like give it a try and see the transformation. It's that question about, you know, truth matters, life matters more. It's the life application. Are you really engaging with God? It's very hard to express in a way that doesn't just sound like cliches, but I think you, Hank, you're going to be good at that. You've always been good at that.
Couple of things that maybe before we go on with this discussion that I ought to let you know about, and that is when I use words in the Bible Answer Man broadcast and even on the Hank Unplugged podcast or in other forums, when I use the word now, my priest said this or that, or if I say Father Alex or Father Steve or Father John, I get such a bad reaction. First of all, people don't like the word priest and they wonder, how in the world can you call someone father? We're not allowed to call anyone father according to Scripture.
Oh, gosh, I know. Isn't that a shame? And yet they probably call their own fathers father. you know, it's a word you can hardly avoid. So obviously Jesus didn't mean that to be the literal application. He was talking about his own standing and the uniqueness of it. In a way, it's like apophatic theology, to pull out a big word. Can we say anything in words that is really sufficiently true? Words are always weak. And I think what Christ was saying there was, if you call this man Father and you call the Father and God of us all Father, you need to understand it's a whole different word when it applies to God. And they really don't deserve to be covered by the same word. It's like the word love. You know, who could define love? And if you think that little four-letter word summarizes everything that stands behind it, it just shows how fragile and how futile, to some extent, language is. It's funny, though, Hank, that people would pick on that one little thing. I think so much of it goes back to there's just bad blood between Protestant and Catholic for 500 years. And people latch onto a little symbolic thing, make it a symbolic thing, like that, like the word father, when there's so much more to understand. And as I'm sure you found, it makes it very hard for Protestants to understand the differences between Orthodox and Catholic. I think I told you I had a friend who said, you know, the Protestants think that the Orthodox are just like the Catholics, but they don't know. The Orthodox broke up with the Catholics 500 years before they did.
That's right.
They were resisting the primacy of the Pope and the infallibility of the Pope from the very beginning. And finally, it just reached a head in the 11th century, and that's when the split took place.
When you talk about a split and a breakup, it reminds me of the word fragmentation within the body of Christ. We've become accustomed to this. So you see a new permutation, someone else has a new billboard up, you got a new pastor in town, you have a new denomination that springs up, or a fragmentation of a denomination that springs up. We expect that. We ought to consider that a scandal, but we don't.
Yes, yes. Isn't that true? We should be scandalized. We should be horrified that we've allowed the body of Christ to become this fragmented, and that we've brought to our faith the attitude of shoppers, as if you need every possible kind of flavor of Cheerios, just Cheerios all up and down the aisle. It's a tragic attitude toward church, and I think it is a poison. I think it destroys church. There's always a new fad coming around. You know, just I guess it was yesterday I started thinking, whatever happened to the emerging church? You know, you go back 15 years, and that was like, it was going to revolutionize everything. And now it's, what happened to it? What happened to the charismatic movement in the 1970s that was going to revolutionize everything? You know, it wasn't a big ending, but somehow it just faded away. These new things, because they're not new in substance, they're only new in terms of packaging, they just can't live very long. And if you want something that is rooted and that can really bring you into the life of Christ, you probably need to look back to the beginning, because the early Christians knew how to do it.
And I know you've spoken about this. I mean, there's a sense in which we now have what we have. In other words, there is this fragmentation. But as Benjamin Franklin once said, and very memorably so, he said, if we don't hang together, we're going to hang separately. Mm-hmm. We are facing the onslaught of virulent secularism, scientism, and the like. And so there should be some kind of unity, some kind of mere Christianity that we can embrace, as opposed to this tribalism that is continuing to fragment us as followers of Jesus Christ.
Yes, yes, I so strongly agree, and I see the difficulty, because everybody has ideas of things that they absolutely will not compromise on. Like, you know, I'm right side by side with Hank on everything, except I'm not going to accept that he calls his priest father, or calls him a priest even. There are these red flag words that it's so hard for us to give up. We don't have time to go into all of this, but I told you before my story that I was a non-believer in college, and then I was kind of syncretist, picking up little bits of religions here and there. It was an Episcopal priest said, you will never grow as long as you're picking and choosing the things you like, because you're only able to choose the things you like. You only choose the things that you understand or that seem attractive. And they won't choose you. They'll just confirm you in being exactly the way you already are. He said, you need to choose one of the great religions. I wish he'd specified Christianity. And just submit yourself to it with the things you like and the things you don't like. Just take it all on at once. And let it go to work on you. Submit to the whole thing and let it act upon you. And as you know, at that point, I chose Hinduism. So my story goes on from there. But I think that's true about Christianity, too, that there's so much interest in the early church, there's so much curiosity about it, and what gives it authenticity is the kind of the stonewashed quality, you know, that it's been going on for 2,000 years now, and so much of it is completely unchanged from the beginning, and that gives it depth and power and authenticity. And if you come to it and you pick out little pieces, like, I like this prayer custom, and I like this, and I like that, I don't like this, I'm going to reject that. All that picking and choosing destroys the authenticity. It destroys the ancientness of it, because by the sheer fact of being the editor that does the picking and choosing, you've just reestablished the longevity of the church to last week. You've just made your choices so that it can be no deeper than your 2018 American mass culture mind. There's a lot that can happen if you take the whole thing and submit to it, even the parts you don't understand. I think people do get good out of it if they pick and choose. You get something from that. But it's like bringing in a vase of cut flowers that they smell wonderful, they look great, and they're going to die because you cut them off from their roots. But it's better than nothing. So I encourage people to investigate the ancient church, the Orthodox Church. If all you can do is just apply bits and pieces, please do that. But you'll get more out of it if you're chrismated and you start living the life and you join this ancient community, 2,000-year-old community. It is the early church. The early church never stopped. You can go worship with the early church this coming Sunday if you want to. It's right there.
There's so many people that would say, well, you talk about fragmentation within Protestant denominations and within Catholicism, but what about Eastern Orthodoxy? I mean, you have the Greeks and the Romanians and the Antiochians and the Serbians, and the divisions go on and on and on. How would you address the idea that Orthodoxy is just as tribal?
I think that's a very good question, and actually it has a very easy answer. The expectation in Orthodoxy is that people group themselves by tongue and tribe and people and nation, and that every people group ought to have their own organization of the church. Like I was saying before, you have, you know, Greeks in Greece and Russians in Russia and Albanians in Albania, and that is as high as the administration or the hierarchy goes. You don't have a ruler over the whole world of Orthodoxy. The thing that keeps them all alike, though, is that they're still using the same worship, and so they're still embracing the same theology. They may have arguments about borders or get their feelings hurt or something. They might ally with each other and then break off again, but the faith stays the same. So it's a deliberate choice not to have an international Orthodox world, to let it remain at these natural groupings of people, tongue, and tribe. And yet, the theology is the same, no matter where you go, because the worship is the same. I give the example in the book of the Oriental Orthodox, the Coptic Egyptian Orthodox, the Armenian Orthodox. There are a few Orthodox churches that are have been estranged from the Eastern Orthodox Church for 1,500 years. It goes all the way back to the 400s. And yet, if you go to worship in one of their churches, if you talk to the members of those churches, boy, it's alike. They are so close in their spirit, their reverence, their attitude, their expectations of how you live the life. It was a disagreement about how do you express the two natures of Christ. But because both churches are still going back to the unity they had before that split, they just look like twins. And you think about that, and then you think about that's 1,500 years. It's 500 years since the Reformation. Think about the insane amount of variety there is in the West. And the two Orthodox churches have been separated three times longer than that. And yet they're still just alike.
Yeah, that's interesting. I think very, very informative. I think what you say is absolutely true, and I have now experienced that all over the world. There is something else, though, and I don't know if you want to address this, but I don't think I've ever brought this up to you before, but there's a sense in which if you go to a place like Russia, for example, there's this danger where you have a patriarch like Kirill who seems to be aligned strongly with Putin, or the possibility of Putin using the Russian Orthodox Church as a way of propagating his own geopolitical realities and perspectives around the world. How is this unhealthy mix between church and state sometimes used in an untoward manner?
Oh, yes. I think that certainly happens in Orthodoxy, just as it could happen in any other church, in any other state church, or really any church anywhere that gets power and influence. We might look back a few decades and say the Episcopal Church was everybody that was wealthy, everybody that was powerful, always went to the Episcopal Church. And certainly there's some back and forth there. And you can say to some extent, well, maybe the churchmen are influencing the president and the senators, but maybe it's the other way around. You should not expect any church to have leadership that is not fallen. There are going to be fallen leaders everywhere, and they're going to be tempted by power everywhere. It's just human nature. And so there shouldn't be an expectation that among the leadership of Orthodox churches that they're all going to be saints. Sometimes they are. Sometimes they are. At least there's that goal that you know what you're working toward, and you know that your theology should be transforming you day by day. But it would be misplaced to go to Russia and see something that doesn't look right to you and assume, therefore, that Orthodoxy is not correct, or that Orthodoxy isn't the real church, the original early church. It's kind of like if there's a hospital, you've got all the doctors and the nurses and everybody that has medical training. You've also got an administrative board that decides when it's time to buy more light bulbs, you know, something like that. Imagine that the administrative board was corrupt. But even that, even if they were terribly corrupt, they still couldn't damage medical science. The healing in that hospital could still go on, even if they're embezzlers and doing terrible things. So if you see something disappointing in the hierarchy of a church, you can think it's just like those incompetent or self-serving members of the hospital administration. Nevertheless, the healing still goes on. The liturgy is still teaching the scriptures in such a deep way. There is still such an expectation of transformation and an experience of transformation, such that you see living miracle workers and living saints. That's what we go to Orthodoxy for, and you shouldn't be surprised if a bad egg turns up every once in a while.
That's a very, very satisfying answer. I want to talk about, I wrote a book in 2001. It was a runaway bestseller. It was called The Prayer of Jesus. And what I did was I explicated the Lord's Prayer in that book. Well, since I joined an Eastern Orthodox church and become Eastern Orthodox, was chrismated, I fell in love with the Jesus Prayer. And I thought it might be fun to talk about that a little bit. I used to think when I heard about the Jesus Prayer years and years ago, that it was analogous to what Jesus Christ was talking about when he said, so when you pray, do not be like the pagans, because they keep on babbling. And so I would think if you repeat something like the Jesus Prayer over and over again, it is like pagan babbling. And yet I can tell you that the Jesus Prayer has been the most significant prayer for me as I go through the difficulties of life. When I am going through chemotherapy, or I'm going through a clinical trial, whatever I'm going through, this gives me solace. When I get anxious during the day, my mind now goes back to the Jesus Prayer. It's become part of my DNA. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it becomes almost the same as breathing for me. Talk about how this is not a vain repetition, but a transformational prayer.
Oh, that's so wonderful. I just love listening to what you said there. It's such a blessing to me to hear. But to go back historically, where does the Jesus Prayer come from? As you said, the words are, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, or have mercy on me, a sinner. It can vary a little bit. The core of it is that you call on the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him for mercy. And historically, this began probably in the 200s when people began going out into the desert of Egypt or Palestine in order to seek constant prayer. Like St. Paul said four times, we should pray without ceasing. We should pray constantly. They wanted to figure out how to do that and quickly realized the problem is that your mind wanders. You can be intending to pray, but if there's not a hook to hang it on, it's just zooming around thinking about so many different things. And they realized this, they needed just a little phrase you could repeat, like to hang on to hold yourself in the presence of Christ. And they tried things like, just pick whatever your favorite scripture is. Just keep repeating that verse in the back of your mind. They tried a number of short prayers, just like, help me, Lord, you know, would be an example, asking for help. About the year 500 is when this form emerges, what we call the Jesus Prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. As I said, you can make it longer or shorter. And it immediately catches on. It's like, this is what we've been waiting for, because it's got the name of Jesus in it. The name of Jesus is powerful. When you say his name, you invoke his presence, and he is there with you. I wonder how they didn't notice that from the very beginning, that the prayer's got to include the name of Jesus. And asking for mercy is not like a criminal asking for leniency. At first it bothered me, because I thought it sounded like groveling, you know. But all the times in the Gospels when people ask Jesus for mercy, they're asking for healing. Like the blind Bartimaeus by the side of the road, Jesus, Master, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. It's the word in Greek and also in Hebrew that means compassion. It's tenderness, tender love, long-suffering love, the love that reaches out to heal. So there's never a time when we don't need that kind of mercy from the Lord. And they found that using this prayer, it like gives you a way to hook your attention on the Lord, a way to breathe out all of the other distracting thoughts and then inhale the presence of Christ and to remain right there with him. Now, I know you've found, we all do, that you can be saying the Jesus Prayer, just repeating it, you know, not fast, just like a walking pace in the back of your mind. I certainly know that I can be doing that and thinking about other things. So my yes. mind can totally wander away. But it does get better with practice.
Yes.
And
yes.
the usual advice is to start, just try to just do a few minutes, like at the end of the day. When you're going to sleep, a lot of people start, you know, start this practice just when they're going to sleep. They start reciting the Jesus Prayer silently in their minds. And move on from there to maybe establishing a five-minute period, like as soon as you get home from work or something. Just pick a time that you could stick to. And gradually you begin to experience not just his presence, but the tenderness, the consoling quality of his presence, the peace that he brings. In all those things, it becomes something you want to do. And I think that's what you're talking about, Hank. You find that it's what you almost flee to when you're in a stressful, painful, I'm sure, sometimes terrifying, certainly anxiety-provoking things you must go through. It's like you just run toward the prayer. You just want to hold on to the name of Jesus. And what it brings is indescribable, but you find out what it is after you've done it for a while.
Yeah, what you said about this being, you know, efficacious, for example, when you're falling asleep. It certainly is something that I do. When I'm in bed and I'm falling asleep, that's what's going through my mind always now. It's pretty much 100% of the time. I mean, I can't think of any exceptions. But something else that I found is that I start my prayer time with this. So I may, before I start praying anything else, I may be praying the Jesus Prayer for 5 or 10 minutes, and then I express my faith in the Lord. I worship the Lord. I confess my sins to the Lord. I thank the Lord for his many blessings, all of that before I ever get around to supplications. And I find that that's a big change for me, because it used to be that supplication was the primary or the first thing before my knees had ever hit the ground. I was already thinking about the requests I could bring to the Lord, and oftentimes I'd bring those requests to the Lord, and then I'd rush out of His presence with nary another thought. And so this has been very, very grounding in my own prayer life in general.
I've heard some Orthodox elders and holy people say, before you start to pray, you have to warm up your heart. Remember what older cars used to be like. You'd have to warm it up before you started driving. And I think that's true. That's something the Jesus Prayer can do, is it just warms up your heart. It's like breathing on the coals that are starting to die down in your heart. It brings up that flame again, and it reminds you of His mercy, so you don't have to ask in anxiety. You can ask in a way knowing the goodness that He has for us and trusting in Him. And it does render so many other anxious prayers unnecessary.
Yeah, yeah.
You can just be there with Him.
Yeah. You know, there are some other things that I wanted to talk to you about. One of them has to do with Mary. I've now been involved in Orthodoxy for a while, and I've had the reactions of people, and one of the reactions I have is to Mary. For me, when I was a Protestant, you know, Mary just wasn't part of my orbit. I certainly believe Mary was the Mother of God. But the idea of Mary being someone that I was attracted to as the exemplar for my faith, as perhaps the chief icon other than the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that was completely foreign to me. But now when I talk about Mary, I mean, she has become my exemplar. So I want to talk about her. But when I do, and you know about this probably better than anybody else, people oftentimes have sort of a dour reaction to that, as though what I'm doing is somehow or other a disservice to the Christian faith. Talk about why that is. I guess on the one hand, it's explicable because I sort of had that frame of reference myself, but now it seems inexplicable to me.
Yes, I know what you mean. I think the reason that negative attitude toward Mary arose was there certainly were in the Christian West excesses during the medieval period and longer. There was a tendency to kind of put Mary in place of Jesus or other saints, they're always focusing on someone else as if it was a like an earthly kingdom, and you had to go through a chain of command. You couldn't go directly to Jesus. You had to ask all the intermediaries. And there were certainly some stories that suggested that people thought that if Jesus said no, you could still go to Mary and she would fix it for you, as if she would ever have a will that differed from her son's will. All she wanted was the will of God. If you can clear out that stuff out of your mind and just think more immediately about how did Jesus love his mother? How would he want us to respect his mother? And I think the experience that I had and that you had is that you know, Mary is not what the church preaches. We preach Jesus Christ. But if you keep going into the house of your Lord and you love him and you start meeting other friends there, at some point you meet his mother and you think, she's my friend too. She's wonderful. You can become so drawn to her and so attracted to her that she becomes like a prayer partner. So the distinction is she's not a junior god. She's not a demigod with her own power, or she can't, you know, overrule things that God wants to do. But she is another person who loves the Lord Jesus Christ as much as we do, maybe even more than we do, I think. And we can enjoy her presence and her fellowship. I think that the shocking thing to some people is that they think that those who are alive in Christ are actually sleeping, or that they're dead and they will come into life in Christ at some future point. But the church has always believed that they are alive and they are aware. They're like the people gathered around the throne in the book of Revelation, or like Moses and Elijah appearing and speaking with the Lord. They are there. They are doing nothing except pray all the time. So just as I would ask you to pray for me or ask another friend to pray for me, I can ask the Virgin Mary to pray for me. She's just another one of our friends.
Yeah, which is another thing that was very off-putting to me, quite frankly, when I was experimenting going to Orthodox churches way back when. I would hear this phrase, Mary save us, or Mother of God save us, and I would think, wow, that's blasphemous.
I know. That was really disturbing to me, too. And I think it's a different use of the word save, that because of all the contention in the Christian West, we reserve the word save to mean specifically the forgiveness of your sins. And that has nothing to do with anybody else except God. There's no point. It would be senseless to apply the word save to anything that St. Mary or anyone else can do for us. There's something in Orthodox prayer that is completely timeless. Like when it's Christmas, we say, today the Virgin comes to the cave to give birth. It's always today. It's always happening today. Some of what we pray to Mary is asking her to say yes when Gabriel says you will bear a child. That's how she saves us, is by saying yes at that moment. It's kind of hard to explain, but it's like you're lifted up into timelessness, and everything is going on simultaneously, and we're participating in it. When we ask her to save us, it can also just mean we're asking her to pray for us, that we're just putting so much confidence in her prayers. And there's also something that I think is not very familiar in the West anymore, which is that language is, it's exaggerated. The language of worship is so profuse and so overflowing, and it's all, you know, hyperbole and superlatives. I forget which saint it was. He wasn't a big, well-known saint, but the prayer that we say for him on his day talks about him as the most illustrious of all the saints. And you know, that's not literally what we believe. He's not considered the most illustrious of all the saints, but that's just the kind of thing you say. It's like a banquet, you know, where you're honoring somebody, and everybody says the most elaborate and extreme things they can think of about how wonderful this person is. It's not like writing a legal contract. It's not meant to be a theological argument against a different point of view. It's meant to be the outpouring of love and joy.
That's beautiful. And, you know, I was thinking also about the fact that when we talk about Orthodoxy, we oftentimes say, and I used to say this for 30 years, I'd say it's the Church of the Seven Ecumenical Councils. And when we talk about the Seven Ecumenical Councils, we oftentimes don't know what we're talking about, but it starts with Nicaea 1 in 325 AD, and then goes to Nicaea 2 in 787. With respect to Nicaea 2, there was a great iconoclastic heresy, which was condemned by Nicaea II. So if you condemn icons today, you may well have a false Christology, for the invisible word becomes flesh, sanctifying physical, visible realities. And that's really what Orthodoxy oftentimes does. It takes those things that are hard to conceptualize, and God uses then earthly perceptible realities to point to those spiritual verities. And one of those things are icons. I mean, this was difficult for me as well, Frederica. I used to walk in the back of a Orthodox church, and, you know, if I'd go with a friend who was Orthodox, as I did upon occasion, you know, I'd have to wait for that person in the narthex of the church to venerate icons, light candles before they ever walked into the nave. And so that was like, oh my goodness, I wish he'd get over with that. No, I want to go into the nave, and, you know. But this is now something that is very precious to me, because it's not just rushing into the nave, but spending time in the narthex, part of which is preparing my heart for what I'm going to experience when I experience liturgy and when I experience the real presence of Christ.
You know, I wonder sometimes how much we lost due to the Western Church leaving the scriptures and the liturgy in Latin, because it almost reduces people to dealing with God in a magical way. If they don't really know what the words are saying, and they don't know what they're actually doing, they just have to assume that if I light this candle, it's like a bribe, you know? I think we inherit all that as Western Christians, those attitudes, that's kind of our background. And we know we don't want that, so we push the whole thing away. And Orthodoxy is something that we just don't experience in the West. But the idea is that you light the candle like sort of like you'd light candles on a dining room table because they look beautiful. Of course, also in the past, before electric lights, it was the only way you could actually see the icon was if you lit a candle in front of it. But there's a gracious and admiring thing going on there, and it's not like a bribe. It's just a way of making that connection, feeling that something that you do when you stand in front of the icon. You light it up so you can look at it and speak to that person that's there depicted. You're exactly right about how God became flesh. He entered our material world. And also, when we have icons, it's all right to venerate an icon because it's like a window into heaven. You look through it and see the Lord. If you kiss the icon, it's like kissing the window. It's like a toddler kissing the telephone, you know, to kiss her grandma. It's just the means of communication. It's the way you make contact across a distance, like a telephone can do for you. The love that goes through is the important thing, and it doesn't just stop at the surface of the icon or at the surface of the telephone.
Speak to the vestments and the incense and the bells and all of these things that seem outrageous to so many different people, particularly when they don't understand history. So we were talking earlier about how Orthodoxy is perpetuating something as opposed to innovating something. And it doesn't just go back to the early church. It goes back to the Judeo-Christian tradition. And thus, the vestments and all of the ways in which your senses are impacted have their roots in biblical history extending into the Old Testament.
Yes, yes, that's so true. And as you know, this past Sunday, the gospel reading that we heard was the blind man in the Gospel of John, and it says that they cast him out of the synagogue, that they expelled him. That's what was happening to the early Christians. At first, they would go to worship in the synagogue or the temple. You can see in Acts, you know, Peter and John went to pray. They went to pray in the temple. But when they were cast out, when the Christians were rejected, they didn't have to invent a whole new form of worship. They already knew how God wanted to be worshipped, because he had explained it to Moses in great detail, in minute detail. And when you read through Exodus 25-30, I just reread that recently, looking at all the things he says: incense, oil lamps, bells, gold, silver, precious stones, cloth, you know, expensive cloth, blue and purple, oil for anointing, vestments of all kinds, embroidery, images of angels. You know, there were carved images of angels on top of the Holy of Holies. And then even down to detailing, there will be an altar, and the altar is square. I looked at that whole list, and I thought about my church, and I thought, you can find every one of those things in my church. They are used in worship every week. We are continuing not just the early church's worship, but the worship of the Jewish people from the time of Moses, because God deigned to explain how he wanted to be worshipped. And if you're worshiping instead with drums and guitars and, you know, that's actually not an Exodus, you know? That's not the way God said he wanted it done. There's a reason for beauty, that beauty speaks to us. Beauty gets through our defenses. And even though the children of Israel were refugees and they were just wandering around the desert, they had nothing, God said, give me everything you do have, all your gold, all your precious stones. And it was that importance, that worship of God be beautiful, that it honor him appropriately, It was that important that God detailed all of those steps. And you will still find that in the Orthodox Church. We've continued it all this time.
Now, I don't know if I've ever told you this, Frederica, but when I was 14 years old, I remember traveling back to the country that I was born in, the Netherlands, and we went through London, and I was in St. Paul's Cathedral. And I remember as a boy of 14, and I was really struggling at that time with Christianity in general, and I ended up walking away from the Christian church shortly thereafter. But I still remember standing in that big cathedral And, you know, you could look up and you could hardly see the dome. It was so distant because the cathedral was so majestic and tall and large and spacious. And then having the crypts there and all of that, I still remember standing there and feeling so small in the sense of history. And I think about that often when I walk into an Orthodox church, how different it is from four bare walls and a sermon, where the sermon itself is embedded in the walls. It's embedded in the surroundings. And the majesty of a cathedral points you to God as opposed to pointing you to a human being. So your icon doesn't become the gifted speaker, but the icon becomes God whom you are worshiping.
Boy, that is so true. You need something to draw you out of yourself, or else you come in carrying the weight of the world on your shoulders and you go back out with it, having been briefly entertained. And how much of our brokenness and our sorrow we can't exchange or share in church, because it's all about being happy. It's like if you left church and you didn't feel happy, that you didn't do it right this week, you know. The marketing of the church, the way the church has become a consumer product, and I think that's true of Protestant, Catholic, liberal, conservative, everyone, that is such a tragic, because it's emptied it of its power. It's emptied the cross of its power. I think it's a bold thing to say, but it's as if we've substituted a view of the congregation as the customers. And the worship leaders are not trying to give worship to God. They're trying to give the worshipers a good worship experience, so they feel like they had a good experience when they went to church last time. I think this is so tragic, and it has so undermined the power of the church and the ability of the church to be what it needs to be. To be an ancient, unending community that has the power of Christ.
Well, beautifully said. You know, another thing that you speak to is the false dichotomy between head and heart. We have become dichotomaniacs. And what I'd like to do is actually quote you. You wrote in the chapter that you sent me in your forthcoming book, "We think we can keep reason and emotion separate, or discuss theology using reason alone, but that's an illusion. In practice, reason and emotion are inseparable, permeating and influencing each other all the time. Scripture doesn't separate head and heart, but sees them mingled together inextricably, along with memory, with will, with desire, and all else that makes us human. There is no separate head and heart in Scripture. Instead, it all bubbles away in the cauldron at the center of our being, which Scripture calls the heart." By the way, you really have a way with words. Oh my goodness, that's beautiful. I love that. I've been trying to express that for a long time, but when I read this, I thought, yeah, that's what I was trying to say, actually.
Well, I'm glad. I hope it's useful to you. You just change it around, use it however you like. I feel honored. Yes, this was something that, you know, when I was becoming Orthodox, there wasn't very much to explain the differences out there. It was 25 years ago, before the internet. I had to just figure out some things on my own. And one of the things, it kept being the word nous, which means the mind. And I thought, oh, okay, then the mind, then that means reason. But I'd see as I read through, no, it doesn't mean reason. I was thinking reason and emotion, opposites. I discovered that the nous is the kind of mind that perceives or understands. Like when Jesus, after his resurrection, he breathed on the apostles and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. It's like a perception thing. Well, that kind of overturned my ideas of people being divided into emotion and reason. And the more I worked at it and thought about it, I realized that emotion and reason are not opposites, that in fact all our emotions are based on our thoughts. If you're feeling an emotion, it's because you had a thought that provoked that emotion. And it could be a very rational. You know, emotions are not necessarily irrational. The thoughts might be very rational. They're causing us to feel elated or worried or whatever it is. That emotion and reason are like two phases of a single process rather than being opposites. this idea that you are either rational or you're emotional has done tremendous damage, I think, because it's not true and it's not scriptural, and it's brought us into a misunderstanding of how we experience God. What we need is that open, receptive, understanding mind. It's true that you cannot reason your way to God, but you can listen your way to God. You can absorb. You can stand in worship and hear it going on around you, hear the scriptures, and it just opens you up. You perceive the presence of God. But to divide emotion and reason from each other, that's a false division. I think it's caused a huge amount of damage over the centuries.
Yeah, absolutely. You've also pointed out that Western theologians often refer to Eastern Orthodox Christianity as being anti-intellectual, so mystical. And you talk about something that happened with Thomas Aquinas, who could not continue his Summa following the encounter he had with Christ in 1273, where he said, "All I have written seems like straw to me." And I will tell you that in a lot of ways, I feel that same sense of the experience of God making every snarling logicality seem insignificant by comparison.
That's so true. I definitely feel the same way. If there's anything I regret after all my years of writing, it would be those times that I was especially clever or cutting. You know, any time that I wrote something hoping that people would think I was an extremely brilliant and intellectual person, all those just make me feel deflated now. How unnecessary all of that is. And I certainly do know Western Christians for whom the intellectual combat of theology is the thing that thrills them and they want to do the most. And I feel like I've moved to a point where I see the damage that causes. That initially it's just empty, but a secondary thing is it can actually be damaging to us. As Scripture sees it, the center of the human being is the heart. And you think in your heart, like St. Mary pondered these things in her heart. Every thought of a man's heart is only evil continually, said the Lord. There's not a lot of high regard for reason and rationality in the Scriptures. All of those things that are bubbling around in the heart all the time, it's united. You are a single, united person. You can't come before the Lord with only your reason or only any other part of you. It's a misunderstanding of what a human being is able to do. Now, that's one of the points I made, was that if we can't really think about theology rationally, because any time thinking is going on, it's going on inside a person, and the person is fallen. So that is, it's every time that's going to affect what you're willing to consider or not, what you try to block out, what you try to make fun of. There's no such thing as pure reason, basically.
I love talking to you. I could talk to you forever. You know, I want to touch on perhaps one last thing, and maybe we can do this again sometime soon. I mean, we just scratched the surface of things that you can enlighten people with. You're truly wonderful, and you've been a blessing to my family, a blessing to me in my own journey. But I want to talk about something as we sort of close this podcast that is really, really significant. And maybe I'll preface my question to you by saying that I had a caller on the Bible Answer Man broadcast just a week or two ago, and he said that when he found out I had become Orthodox after, you know, listening to me for 30 years and after supporting our ministry, he said, I felt like I got sucker punched. That's the exact phrase that he used. And then he brought up the fact that in his view, and I'm paraphrasing him now because I don't remember exactly what he said, but in his view, Orthodoxy was a crass system of works righteousness. And I remember that just prior to him calling, I had looked in the Orthodox Study Bible for a note under Romans 6:23. I wondered what the Orthodox Study Bible would say. And let me read to you what it said. This is the note under Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then the note is, "Wages are something earned. Thus death is earned by man through his sins. Eternal life, however, is never earned, but is a gift. No human actions, no matter how good, no matter how noble they may seem, can earn eternal life, for it is only through the grace and love of God that life everlasting is given to us. And as I read that note, I thought, you know, how interesting. In the Eastern Church, faith and works were never set in opposition to one another as it is primarily in Western Christianity.
Yes, and that's another tragedy. And I wonder if, too, that had something to do with the people having only the vaguest idea of what Christian faith is, unable to absorb the depths of it through worship, that it's so much easier to understand working and earning and being able to buy what you need. And you need salvation desperately. You don't want to go to hell, so you want to plug in and just work it off. And that's very easy for the human mind to grasp, I think. It is much more subtle and much more challenging to realize that God forgives us completely freely, that it is never earned. It is completely a gift. You know, somewhere in my book, Welcome to the Orthodox Church, I say that it's a satisfaction theory of the atonement, that Christ's death on the cross satisfied the depths of our sin. But it's also satisfying to think that the debt has been completely paid off, and we would almost rather it be paid off than that it be a free gift. What if God forgives us freely, and what Jesus did on the cross was not a payment? That, like the manager of a restaurant, if he says, "I forgive your debt," it's different from saying, "The man over at that table paid your debt." That it is so completely free. God was always ready to forgive us, always ready to give us salvation. And if you can't accept it, you will not have it. You have to be able to accept it. Accept it in humility. Accept Jesus Christ as Lord. But it's totally free. That's a good distinction in that commentary, as you said, between the sins or wages that we earn death, but we have the gift of eternal life.
And I think so often about what James said, that we as people are justified by what we do and not by faith alone. And then later on, you have James using the example of Rahab, the prostitute, who considered righteousness to be imputed to her in some sense. The text tells us that Rahab, the prostitute, was considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. And then James says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And the emphasis in Orthodoxy is certainly not a crass system of works righteousness, but we have to continue on in the faith. We need to receive the graces whereby we can become by grace what God is by nature. And you can't do that by getting a get out of jail card free.
Right. Every minute of our lives, we're making choices in our mind, if not in actual activity. And every choice we make turns us more into a goat or more into a sheep. In Matthew 25, at the Last Judgment, Jesus is not describing a criminal trial. It sounds more like a livestock trial, you know, livestock contest. It doesn't take a lot of scrutiny to tell a sheep from a goat. We choose which we will become through our works. It's not a matter of earning heaven. It's a matter of becoming a follower of Jesus, more and more devoting more and more of ourselves to him, versus more and more to getting our things our way. Doesn't C.S. Lewis has a great line about, if you will not say, "Thy will be done," to God, eventually God says to you, "Thy will be done," and then you get your own will. You get what you wanted. You get eternal misery because you did not want the things of God.
I was thinking as you're talking about how important the point you made earlier is that You know, if you are living in a different continent, speaking a different language many, many years after the Bible was written, you're going to be less apt to have a proper interpretation than if you're someone actually listening to the Apostle Paul or someone in the next generation. So we oftentimes think that our understanding of the Scriptures increases over time, very much like our understanding of biology increases over time. But with Scripture, the closer you were to the event, the better chance you have of understanding what was going on. And I like the illustration that you used with the Shakespearean play.
Oh, yes. Yeah. That the closer you go back to the beginning, the more unity there is. Not that we don't see there are nutty people teaching strange things in the early years, but there's unanimity in the New Testament. And there was a New Testament community that spread all around that end of the Mediterranean bolt. And they had the faith in common. I think that's something you can trust. When you go ahead in time and it's shooting off in all directions, there's no way to recover the truth except going back to the root.
Well, this is a commemoration of the 50th episode of Hank Unplugged. You know, we did the first podcast together, and you were my first guest. And guess what? My conversation with you on the very first episode is the most listened to episode of Hank
Really?
Unplugged thus far. It continues to be one of the most downloaded episodes every week as well. And now having this conversation with you again, I sort of feel like we're sitting on our porch with my kids around all over again. And I'm just thinking as we're talking, no wonder this was so popular last time.
I have to tell you, Hank, you're a wonderful interviewer. I can feel how you just lead from one to the next thought. It's all connected. And you give me so many wide open openings to step into. I know a good interviewer when I see one, and I really appreciate it.
Well, I love and appreciate you. I'm so glad that God brought you into my life. And, you know, I wanted, just as we close, your health good? How are you doing? You had a brush with cancer as well.
Yes, I did. I had just stage one, a very tiny 4-millimeter breast tumor, and it was removed. I had just 17 radiation treatments. I was just such a crybaby compared to you. We were both invited to speak at a conference at the end of September, and I was like, I can't go. And you went to it, and you were so much sicker than I was, and going through so much more rigorous treatment than I was. So my hat's off to you. I'm fine as far as I know. The last mammogram, it was all clear. I'm not doing any more treatments. And I always say it wasn't the big C, it was just a little C. It gave me a chance to see what it's like. You know, now I know when other women have breast cancer, I can think, oh, that's what it's like. So it was a teaching experience. It was a gift of God in some sense.
And I found out, as the gift of God goes, that the C in cancer is very, very small compared to the C in Christ.
Oh, man. Yeah. That's so true.
Well, again, I love and appreciate you, and you have illuminated me in so many different ways, and I'm just so grateful that you sent that last chapter to me. I was having breakfast this morning. I started reading it. I read it once just scanned it, and then I read it again with a Pentel, and then I read it again with a marker.
Oh,
so
wonderful.
I really appreciate your gift, the gift God has given you to write, and I can't wait till the book comes out.
Yes, you'll be the first to know.
I want an autographed copy.
You will get one, that's for sure.
Well, bless you, Frederica. I'm looking forward to talking to you and seeing you again soon.
All right. Thanks a lot, Hank. I enjoyed talking to you.
It was great. And don't forget to subscribe to the podcast on iTunes, rate it, and if you really like it, leave a review. Give us a 5-star rating if you love it. I mean, this is how we have an opportunity to bring to you some of the most inspirational, informative, incredible people on the planet. That's what we do with Hank Unplugged. We have had the privilege of talking to, I mean, the cream of the cream when it comes to God's people around the world, and certainly today was no exception. This is my 50th podcast, and I'm so glad to have done it with Frederica Matthews Green. Thanks for tuning into the podcast today. Look forward to seeing you on another edition of Hank Unplugged very, very soon. So long for now.